When I was a kid, my sister and I used to play a game together. Well, it was kind of a game. We used to try to be first. But not just first, we used to have to declare who was first. So, for example, if we were going to the car, you'd say, I was the first one to get to the car. And then I was the first one to open the door. And then I was the first one to sit down. I was the first one to close the door. I was the first one to put the seatbelt on. I'm sure my mom loved it. We were just so eager to be the first one to do anything. And it got to the point where if we said it at the same time, then we went one further and said, I was the first one to say I was the first one to touch the car. I mean, it was so ridiculous. But we had this eagerness to be first. In today's passage, the disciples have a similar eagerness. They want to be the greatest among the 12. And Jesus corrects their way of thinking. So our main point today is humble yourself and pursue holiness through the gospel. Humble yourself and pursue holiness through the gospel. So we're going to consider this passage in three sections: the gospel, humility, and holiness. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this teaching that Jesus gives his disciples. We pray, Lord, that you would humble us. As painful and as hard as that may be, Lord, we want to be more like you. And so we pray that you would humble us and that you would purify us, that you would teach us to walk in your ways. And through all of this, Lord, remind us of the gospel always. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll start with the gospel in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. This is now the second time that Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection to the 12. But again, they do not understand what he's talking about. So I want to make sure that we do. Whenever the death and resurrection is spoken of Jesus, it's the simplest and most basic way that we speak of the gospel, the good news. But there is more to the good news. Now, there's not less. We can't have good news without the death and resurrection of Jesus. But there is more. So let's rehearse the gospel together. The gospel starts with God, triune and holy and full of love. And out of this love, God created the world and everything we know. And he created humans as the top of his creation. And yet humanity rebelled against God. They chose to follow their own ways rather than the way of God. And because of that, suffering and death entered history. But God did not leave us, did he? God the Son took on flesh, and Jesus walked on this earth and lived the perfect life that no human ever has and ever will. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead. Jesus ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to live in every believer that trusts in Christ. One day, Jesus will return, and he will judge the living and the dead. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. Now, one thing to note, we speak in past tense. Jesus died. Jesus rose. But here in this passage, Jesus is using the future. He will be killed. He will be betrayed, and he will be raised. Jesus here is prophesying what is going to happen before it takes place. He is proving to be sent from God, and he proves that he understands the scriptures. See, he tells us that the scriptures, which is the Old Testament in our Bible, spoke about the Messiah dying and rising from the dead. And Jesus interpreted those scriptures to be speaking about himself, and he told them that this is what will happen. This is why we can't do away with the Old Testament. But this is the gospel, brothers and sisters. In simple, Jesus died and rose from the dead. This is good news for everyone who believes. So then the question is, do you? Do you believe this news? This is the most important question that you'll ask yourself. Do you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus? And if not, why? What is holding you back from believing this truth? I encourage you today, don't be like the disciples. Don't be afraid to ask about this statement and this saying and this gospel. Ask me. Ask Pastor Anwar or Mike, and Marwan when he comes back. Ask the person that you came here with today. Now we see also that the gospel is not just a statement of fact that we believe in. It is. The gospel is a fact, and we must believe in it. But the gospel is also the means by which we live our lives. Specifically in this text, we're going to see that it is through the gospel that we are able to humble ourselves and to pursue holiness. So let's look at the next part of this text, humility. Humility in verses 33 through 41. We'll start with Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all." He took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward." Jesus here is redefining greatness. He redefines what it means to be great. And in this text, the disciples prove they don't understand what Jesus is talking about with his death and resurrection, because he just told them he was going to be killed, and then they start arguing about which of them is the best. And then when Jesus finally asks them, "What were you talking about?" like kids in school, they freeze up and don't say anything. They're too embarrassed to even answer Jesus' question. But Jesus knows their hearts, and he knows what they were arguing about, and so he uses this as a learning opportunity. He begins to teach. You see, the disciples' desire to be great, to be first, it's not unique to them. In fact, the whole world has an obsession with being great and the greatest. The Olympics began a couple days ago. This is a global competition to see who is the best at games. The whole world gathers together to see who can play games better than the other. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Olympics in and of themselves, but it shows us that we care about who is first, who gets the gold. Yet Jesus turns the world's expectations upside down. He says the way to be first is to be last. And the way to be the greatest of all is to become the servant of all. Brothers and sisters, it is much better to see the world the way Jesus does than the way the world wants us to see itself. To see that to be great, we need to be humble. But the only way to get there is to believe and to live out the gospel. Now Jesus then gives an example to his disciples. He takes a child who is there among them, and he welcomes him in his arms and says, "Whoever welcomes a child like this welcomes me." Now this doesn't seem like a very extreme teaching in our days. We love kids, right? We have them in our service. We talk to them all the time. They're around us. The disciples probably also loved kids. Don't get them wrong. But consider their logic here. They were looking for a military leader to come in and overthrow their oppressors. They were looking for a political ruler who would reign over people with wisdom and justice. And quite frankly, a child offers nothing to a military leader and a political ruler. They don't give strength in the battle, and they don't give wisdom in the council room. If anything, to a military or political leader, children are a burden, an extra mouth to feed, a person to protect from danger. And so when Jesus tells them that you must welcome a small child like this in my name, he is showing that he doesn't see children that way, that rather he values them, and he's calling his disciples and he's calling us to identify with the lowly, to identify with those who offer us no inherent value, who do not make us richer or stronger or smarter. Why? Why should we identify with those who are considered lowly? Because God loves them. Because God loves them. And because God loves us. We offer nothing to God. We don't add anything to God. And yet he loves, chooses, and saves us for his own pleasure. He loves us when we give him nothing in return. He makes us heirs with Christ, co-heirs in his inheritance. Remember the gospel, brothers and sisters, so that we can love the lowly. But then John speaks up. John is concerned. He is concerned about someone doing something great in Jesus' name. Jesus, there's a man driving out demons in your name. But don't worry, we stopped him. Jesus doesn't seem concerned, though, does he? He says, don't stop him. No one will perform a miracle in my name and soon afterwards speak evil of me. Essentially, what Jesus is trying to say here is if this person is genuine, then he will be following me. And if he's not, then he won't. You see, the name of Jesus is not a magical incantation. Saying in Jesus' name doesn't do anything. It's a matter of the heart. It's the motive to do something in Jesus' name. And Jesus here, brothers and sisters, is not naive. Later on in the Gospel of Mark, he will warn his disciples about those who will come in Jesus' name deceiving people. So he's not naive here or blind to the fact that people will do this deceptively. But rather here, he sees John's motive. And he shows John that to genuinely, to actually do something in Jesus' name is to follow him. To follow Jesus is to live your life for his glory. But see, what Jesus is concerned with or impressed with is someone doing something ordinary in his name. He says, if someone gives you a cup of water in my name, this is the most basic act of hospitality. To give a cup of water costs almost nothing and takes little effort. And yet what Jesus says is that if someone does that because you follow Christ, they will never lose their reward. They have a reward in heaven that is eternal because they gave you a cup of water in my name. Now, obviously, this person could not do this without believing in Jesus. So he's not advocating that by works someone can be saved, but rather that by the works you know that they are. See, the person Jesus honors isn't the one doing great and mighty works, but the one doing ordinary good works in his name. So let's ask some questions in the form of application. What impresses you? When you look at others in your life, what makes you impressed? Or if you're single this morning, what makes someone attractive to you? When you see someone else, you say, that's attractive. Is it their humility? Is it their service? Are you attracted to someone who is willing to be overlooked for the sake of Jesus? Humility is what impresses God. The humble heart is exalted in God's eyes. So, in what ways can we cultivate humility in our lives? Well, first of all, we should pray for it. Now, there's a joke, right? You don't pray for humility because God will give it to you, and it hurts. But brothers and sisters, this is exactly what we need. We need to be humbled, and if it takes God's mighty hand to do so, so be it. But we humble ourselves through the gospel. First of all, we see that Jesus is our example of humility. Even in his statement earlier in this passage, the Son of Man in the book of Daniel is the one who is going to receive all authority in heaven and earth. The Son of Man is an exalted title. And yet what Jesus is saying here is that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed by men. And he's going to be killed by men. This is humility at its greatest. And Jesus models that for us. But more than that, the gospel actually frees us to be humble. Because through the gospel, we are no longer impressing anyone. We aren't trying to impress God, and we aren't trying to impress other people. But rather, God is fully pleased with us when we belong to Christ. Not because of our works, but because of our faith. And so we are great when we belong to Jesus. So this text not only calls us to humble ourselves, but also to pursue holiness. This is also done through the gospel. So let's look at our next section, verses 42 to 50, holiness. We'll start with Mark chapter 9, verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is a heavy teaching from Jesus. It's a heavy teaching about holiness. But here, Jesus is identifying for his disciples what they should actually be concerned about. They shouldn't be concerned about someone doing something in his name, but rather they should be concerned about falling away from him. This idea of falling away could be translated to stumble, like when you're walking and you trip. Or it could be translated to sin. It's the idea of no longer following Jesus because of sin or doubt. And what Jesus says here in this passage is, by all means, avoid falling away. And so he identifies two threats. First, he identifies an external threat. This is an outside person who would cause a disciple to fall away. Now, he doesn't tell us how this happens, and I think it's intentionally broad. I think he wants it to be vague so that we see this can happen in many different ways. But I think this morning it'd be good for us to think through a couple of the ways that someone could cause a disciple to fall away. First of all, if someone actively leads a disciple into sin, whether enticing them to sin together or encouraging them to continue on in a sinful life, and even if someone twists Scripture to make sinful behavior seem normal. These are all ways that an outsider could influence a disciple to fall away through sin. Another way that we see in the Bible is through persecution. In Mark chapter 4, when he's telling the parable of the four soils, the parable of the rocky soil is where the plant shoots up, but it has no root. And when the sun comes out, it is scorched and withers. And Jesus says that this is like an individual who receives Christ quickly, but when distress or persecution come in, they quickly fall away. It's the same word. And so persecution could cause someone to fall away. This could be from a government entity, a family, or an individual, where they pressure someone to renounce Christ and stop following him. Another way that an outsider could cause a disciple to fall away is by sowing seeds of doubt. Doubt in God and his character and his nature, and even doubt in God's word. These things will grow into fruit, which is bad and causes them to fall away. You see, Jesus sees this as a big deal. Look what he says about the person who would do such a thing. This is what is better for them. Better for them is to be drowned in the sea, to have a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the sea, and as they plunge to the depths of the sea, they would die by drowning. This is better for the person than what's actually coming for them. This is a warning for us, brothers and sisters, to guard one another from such an individual so that no one falls away, and to take caution that we do not become such a person. The second threat is an internal threat. This is a threat that comes from within ourselves. Jesus gives three examples that are very similar, and the fact that he gives them back to back indicates the importance of the teaching. Jesus is reiterating his point three times. And so if we're to be cautious about an outsider, we need to be triple cautious about ourselves. He gives the example of a hand or a foot or an eye causing you to fall away. And it doesn't take too much imagination to see how our body parts can cause us to fall away. Our hands can cause us to steal and take something that's not ours. Our foot takes us to places we shouldn't go. And our eyes look at things and covet or lust that which is not ours. All of these things are sin. Jesus here uses hyperbolic language or exaggerated language. He makes it bigger than it should be to prove a point. Jesus here is not being literal, but he is being serious. Now don't go and say, oh, Pastor Sash said Jesus isn't literal. No. Jesus is literally being serious. Jesus is actually serious about what he's saying, and he's using an exaggeration to prove his point. What he's saying is that we should not cherish even body parts more than we cherish God. Jesus is not advocating for self-harm, but rather self-discipline. So, what in your life is causing you to sin? What in your life is causing you to sin? Cut it off. Cut it off, brothers and sisters. It's not worth it. Is it your phone that gives you access to unlimited illicit images? Cut it off. Downgrade to a dumb phone. It's not worth it. Is your job a means for you to make unrighteous wealth through lying or extortion? Cut it off. Leave. It's not worth it. Alcohol, does it cause you to be drunk and lose control of yourself and your senses? It's not that good. Cut it off. It's not worth it. Now, Jesus knows that it's not our hands or our phones that cause us to sin. They're not the problem. It's our hearts. Our hearts are evil and led towards sin. He's not advocating here for a works-based salvation or a works-based sanctification. He knows that the work we do earns us no favor with God. But rather, Jesus acknowledges the reality. He acknowledges the reality that we are responsible for our actions, and that external factors can either help or hinder us as we pursue holiness. External factors can either help or hinder us as we pursue holiness. Jesus gives a reward and a consequence in his examples. Now, the reward, he says that it is better to enter life. He's talking about eternal life. He's saying it's better to enter the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, that is the reward that we have looking forward to us. is life with God. And more than the kingdom of God, we have God himself. We'll be in his presence, in relationship with him, perfectly for eternity. Is God not worth cutting everything off? But then Jesus gives the consequence. And it's a serious consequence. Jesus says that if your sin causes you to fall away, the consequence is hell. It is the fire that is never satisfied and burns for eternity. It is a worm that never dies but feeds on your body for eternity. Hell is the consequence. Brothers and sisters, friends, hell is real. I know that it's popular in our culture to downplay hell, to make jokes about it, or to have theories that maybe hell is just where a soul becomes nothing. That's not what Jesus believes, and that's not what Jesus is teaching. And I, for one, am going to believe what Jesus says rather than anyone else. Jesus is teaching that hell is real, and that those who are opposed to him, those who fall away from him, and those who cause others to fall away will go to hell and will remain there for eternity. This is why we need the gospel. The gospel is more than a get out of hell card, but it is that. Through the gospel, we receive the gift that we don't have to go to hell for our sins. But the gospel also addresses the heart. Remember the problem? Not our hands, but our hearts. The gospel gives us a new heart. The Bible says that before Christ, we had hearts of stone. And when we are saved, he gives us a heart of flesh. A heart that is able to obey God fully. And more than that, he gives us the Holy Spirit. Everyone who believes in Christ has the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself living in us, who gives us the power to fight our sins. And he gives us the faith to trust God as we pursue holiness. The gospel makes holiness possible for us who believe in Christ. Jesus now ends this teaching with a riddle of sorts. Let's read it one more time in verses 49 through 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. This saying, this statement, has the overall idea of purification. Purification, just like fire purifies gold and salt purifies water. Purification, specifically, through judgment. Now, I know judgment is a dirty word in our culture, but we have to come to terms with the fact that God judges because he is just and because he is the judge. And so judgment will take place when Jesus returns at the end of time. Those who are evil, those who are wicked, will be judged and condemned to hell. They will have an eternal purifying fire because their sins are against an eternal God. And those who are righteous will enter the presence of God for eternity. But we know that no one is righteous apart from Christ. That all of us will deserve hell if we don't believe in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, if you've believed in Christ, this is your future. This is your eternal reward at the judgment. And yet, there is a purification that can take place here and now. And this is what Jesus speaks of. Jesus exhorts his disciples to walk through the fire of purification so that they can attain holiness now. He calls his disciples to endure the discipline of cutting out sin from our lives so that we can live with him forever. If this makes us feel uncomfortable, it should. It should. Jesus just told his disciples to dismember themselves. This isn't a warm and fuzzy message. This isn't meant to make you feel good. But this is a message from Jesus that is truth. And it is truth spoken in love. And if it is followed, it will save your life. Jesus speaks of salt losing its flavor. Now, when this phrase shows up in Matthew and in Luke, it's a different context. But here, Mark is using it to show us that God has given us means to fight sin. God has given us the means that we need to fight our sin, specifically his word and his church. But if we get comfortable with our sin, if we entertain sin for too long, we miss out on God. You see, we're not using the means that God gave us to be holy. We're not using salt the way salt should be used. The salt of purification should purify. And if it no longer purifies, what good is it? And if these disciplines that we have in our lives are not causing us to be more holy, then what good are they? He says to have salt among yourselves. And so it seems that we need one another to live holy and pure lives. I can't do it without you, and you can't do it without me. And so we need to exhort one another toward holiness. We need to be not content to watch others live in sin and damn themselves to hell. This looks like church discipline, where we guard one another from the destroying effects of sin. And this looks like accountability, where we meet and confess our sins to one another and hold each other accountable to actually fight our sin. And look at the effect. The effect of having salt among ourselves, the effect of being holy together, is that we would have peace with one another. This brings us in a full circle, because do you remember how this teaching began? The disciples were arguing with one another. They were fueled by pride and selfish ambition for vainglory. They were fueled by their sin, and it led to an argument. Imagine with me if one or two of the disciples stopped and said, "Hold on, we're being proud." What if one of the disciples pointed to Jesus, who was in their midst, and said, "We're following him, not ourselves. Our mission is to bring glory to Jesus." The argument would have stopped. They would have rallied in unity and peace around Jesus himself. And brothers and sisters, that is what we are to do in our lives with one another. To point each other to Jesus and say, we are to make much of him, not ourselves. But this is only possible through the gospel. See, calling out sin without the gospel power is like diagnosing an illness without the ability to cure it. We could spend all day listing the many ways that we sin, but if we don't have a means to be forgiven or a means to overcome, we're hopeless. The gospel, though, allows us to pursue holiness by giving us the means to deal with our sin. So as we conclude, let's recall our main points. Humble yourself and pursue holiness through the gospel of Jesus. We've seen today that humility and holiness are only possible through the gospel, because otherwise our natural selves will tend toward pride and sin. Brothers and sisters, we will never graduate from the gospel. We will only grow deeper and deeper into it. So remember the gospel. Live it out in your lives as you humble yourselves and pursue holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus. We thank you for his death and his resurrection, which makes a way for us to come into your presence. Give us the grace to be humble, Lord. Give us the strength to pursue holiness. May we do all of this for the glory of your name. Amen.